So it was the fall of 1977, and I was amidst my first relationship. My first girlfriend in high school, her name was Arla Chamberlain. And Arla and I were kind of serious, and I called her up, and I said, "Arla, tonight I'm bringing something very special." She says, "What is it?" I said, "Well, it's a surprise." She says, "Well, tell me something about it." And I said, "Well, it's shiny." Ooh. And so the background to this, I have to cut away from that story, is that at the same time, my grandfather, Neat, was in the hospital. He was dying of cancer. He's a godly man. And cancer made him very, very small as a man. He was a huge, huge guy. But there he was in his deathbed. It was our last time to see him. And he looked up at me, and this big smile crept across his face, no teeth. And he said, "Craig, I'm giving to you the Rambler." Now, this was an amazing moment. I could not hide the joy that was radiating from my face. He had just given to me his 1957 Rambler. Now, those of you old enough know this is a very special car. And it had to be worth at least $50. And so when I said to Arla I was coming with something special, I was referring to the 1957 Rambler. I don't know what she had in her mind. It was so silly. Just because I said the word shiny, she was thinking of something round about this big. What a silly idea. So I pulled up to her driveway. The car made it all the way from Grandpa's house to her driveway. And I opened the door, and she's all excited, and she looks in the driveway, and she says, "What is that?" And that's what I knew. She was not the right girl for me. Her priorities were all wrong. What could be more important than a car? And then she told me this thing about the ring. I was like, "What?" Anyway. And so the relationship did not last because her priorities were wrong. Let me take you 10 years after that. My first date with a young lady by the name of Carol Lex, who's now my wife. And we jumped into my vehicle, which was a 1977 Land Cruiser, Toyota, Alaska plates, sufficient rust, you know, all the right details. And we jumped in this vehicle and I said, "Let's get one thing straight. This is my first love." And she gave me this beautiful smile. She said, "Sure." But what she was really saying behind those sparkling eyes was, "Sure, we'll see." And she was right. You know, my priorities were wrong. She became more valuable to me than that Land Cruiser, although I really regret getting rid of it. But our relationships all suggest to us, you know, what is most important to us? What do we love? What do we love most? You know, what do we love best? And if you were to ask any Christian what is the most important commandment in the Bible, most Christians would be able to cite this passage or its equivalent in Matthew 22 or in Luke 10 and say it's to love God with all your heart. But why is it that in this particular place, Christ very uniquely goes to Deuteronomy 6:4 and starts there instead of Deuteronomy 6:5 like he does in Matthew 22, where he simply says, "Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." Or in Luke 10, he does the same thing. But in Mark, he does something different. He says, "Hear, O Israel." He starts in Deuteronomy 6:4. So why is he doing that? Is it of any importance to us in how we understand the great commandment in loving God? And I think there is something to this. There are three points this morning then. We'll start with our only God. That's the first point. The second point is our whole heart. And then thirdly, our best love. So again, our only God, our whole heart, our best love. So we start there, our only God. And it comes in this context, this conversation where the scribe says, which is the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment? And Jesus says in verse 29 of Mark 12, the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, is one." And again, as I suggested, that's unique that he begins with Deuteronomy 6:4. Now, what is Deuteronomy 6:4? That passage is the most important passage to any Jewish person. This is the Shema. And Shema simply is the Hebrew word. It begins with "hear." Shema, hear, O Israel. You are to listen to this. And it's saying the Lord is one. The Lord, the true and the living God, is one. Now, what does that word mean? Well, it can have a very literal meaning. If you go into a dollar store and you ask how much does this cost, they'll look at you like you've lost your mind. But hopefully they'll say to you, it costs $1. And when I was growing up, every family had only one car and one television. Of course, those days are gone. So sometimes in Scripture it has exactly that literal meaning. We read in Genesis 2 that God created Eve from one of Adam's ribs. In Ecclesiastes 4:9 it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Or Psalm 14:3, all have turned aside, there is none who does good, not even one. Meaning there's not a single person who truly does good before God. And you could see why this would be important to Israel. In her context in which she traveled, in Egypt, there's this one God versus all the Egyptian gods, this polytheism of the Egyptians, or in the land of Canaan. Israel was unique because she had one God, as opposed to all the Amorite gods and all the Canaanite gods. The same is true of the early Christian church. Greece and Rome worshipped a number of gods and looked upon the Christians as something very, very strange because they only believed in one God. And those other nations, they had a God for every occasion. You had a God that you worshipped for your health, a God you sacrificed for so you'd have good crops, a God for your business, a God for your travel. You had all kinds of gods. It makes me think of the first movie of The Mummy, where this man is being attacked by the mummy, and he's got this necklace with every kind of religious symbol, and he keeps holding them up and giving the words for that until he comes to the Jewish star, and he gets it right, and the mummy stops. He's worshiping all kinds of different gods, and that's, of course, the first and foremost significance of this for Israel in her context. It puts Israel at odds with every other religion, just as it puts Christianity today at odds. But it means more than that. That's actually very rudimentary. And what's being meant here by the Shema, that the Lord is one. Because the word one also has an additional meaning, an important meaning. And in our context, the way to read it is this: the Lord alone is God. Or the Lord God is uniquely God, that there is no other. That one is a word oftentimes is even translated in our English Bibles as only, or alone, or unique. So let me give you just a few examples. When God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 22, he says, Abraham, take your son, your only son. Literally, the word is your one son. He had more than one son, but there was his one son, his special son, through whom the promise would come. In the Song of Songs, you have this language between lovers, and there's a point where he says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother. But the word is actually just one. But it's saying that she is the special one. There's no one else like her. She is unique. Or Zechariah 14:9. The Lord is king over all the earth. The Lord will be one and his name one. But what is that saying? That the Lord is in that unique place. There's all sorts of false gods that are worshipped by others. But just like his name alone refers to the one living reality of deity in all creation. Or 2 Samuel 7:23. Who is like your people Israel? The one nation on the earth whom God has redeemed to be his people. It's saying that this nation has been singled out, that she is unique among all the peoples of the earth before God. She is that one nation. And last of all, Genesis 2:24, which is the mother text to which Paul and Jesus go to when describing marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, a man will leave his father and his mother, and he will cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And the point there is not one of quantity. Now we have just one relationship. The point is more than that. It's one of quality. That this relationship is utterly unique. It is so unique that a husband and wife now, in some sense, have to relate differently to all those other relationships. Even their parents now take a back seat, as it were, to this new relationship. There is no other relationship like this. It is a singular relationship, and that's why in marriage we take the vow, forsaking all others. Nobody else compares to the love that I have for this man or for this woman. It is an exclusive relationship. It is one. Now, I think that's cemented by our text as well in Mark 12. If you look down, after Christ says the Lord God is one, in verse 32, the scribe says this, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. And there is no other besides him. Just as we sang in the hymn this morning, there is none besides you. That's exactly the point. And how does Jesus respond to that in verse 34? It says, when Jesus saw that the scribe answered wisely, he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He's on the right track. As we are, for understanding it this way. And so this is like the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no others before me. What's the point of that commandment? It's not just that there's this one God, but that he has that privileged place, that rank of preference in our lives. He is without equal. He's without comparison. He's saying, do not have any God above me, or beyond me, or in addition to me, or besides me, as some translations have it. And it's referring to the fact, of course, that God is not just one, but he's jealous. And he will not endure competition or a rival. He will not share his worship with another. And he's saying, you have to forsake all others. Every false god, every idol, every false love. So it's not just that God is one as opposed to many gods, but he is singular. He is unique. He is the only God. Now that's the foundation then for what Jesus does next in terms of quoting this. This is why he starts there, because it has impact upon how we understand the great commandment. He says, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and mind and strength, he says as well. And there are two implications then for this. If our understanding is right about Deuteronomy 6:4 and how it impacts verse 5, there are two things we should observe. And the first is this, that an exclusive God deserves an exclusive devotion. There's an inseparable relationship here between the Shema, to the Lord is one, and the great commandment, to love him with all of our heart. Because God is one, God is that one object of our worship and our obedience and our love. There's nothing else that can compare to him. Because the Lord alone is God, we should serve him alone. There is this unique relationship that we have with God compared to all the other relationships that we have. As noble, as honorable, as beautiful as they are, none of them compare to this relationship. And this is why we get these exhortations, like with Joshua, to the people of God. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. You can serve the religions of the fathers beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Elijah says this to Israel in 1 Kings 18. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. You're going to have to make a decision. There's only one God. There should be only one object of your affection, of your obedience. And you see, of course, the same thing in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. This is an exclusive way. This is that one road. It's a narrow road. It's a hard road. And not a lot of people are traveling on this road. But this is the only road. This is the only way that leads to eternal life. That's his teaching. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, how does he cap it all? What is the summary of it all? He says, you can build your life upon my teaching. And that is like building upon a solid rock. Then how does the song go? All else is sinking sand. Those are the only alternatives. There comes that point in the Lord's ministry where disciples begin to leave him. They begin to understand that with Christ, you not only get a free lunch, but you get these hard sayings. He tells you what it's going to cost you to follow. And they begin to leave in droves. And Christ turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to desert me as well? And what does Peter say? He says, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. He's saying, you alone are life. I think this is illustrated very well in a unique way by C.S. Lewis in The Silver Chair. You know this book in the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's this place where there's this conversation taking place between Aslan the lion and Jill. And they're standing by a stream of water. And she's terrified. And Aslan the lion says to her, if you are thirsty, you may drink. Are you thirsty? I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Asked Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. I dare not come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming a step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. And you see, that captures well the whole message of the Bible. There's no other stream. There's no other God. There's no other source of life. There's no other fountain from which you can come and drink and be refreshed to the very bottom of your heart. There's no other food that you can take in that will nourish you and strengthen not just your bones, but strengthen strong spiritual bones. There's no other song that is sung with such sweetness that it can satisfy all of your being and fill you with love and joy and peace and complete satisfaction. This is an exclusive God, and you must exclusively serve Him. That's the first point. But there's a second implication as well. And it is to say this, that if God is one, and we are to love Him with all of our heart, then it's saying that there's a wholehearted devotion that we give to Him as we love Him. That we love Him with all that is in us and all that we are. And notice how that is said repetitiously in the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. The point is very simple. Everything you have. Everything you are, all that God has made you, all that He has richly poured out upon you, it's with all of that that you serve Him and love Him. Because the Lord alone is God, and He should be served with this singular devotion. And so, again, you see how Deuteronomy 6:4 provides the reason for Deuteronomy 6:5, that the Lord is one, provides the reason why, as God is the one and only, is bound together with the completeness of our loyalty. We don't carve off chunks of our life or our heart and say, okay, God, I'll give you this portion. I'll even give you 35% of my heart and then leave the rest for other things. We have to give Him a wholehearted devotion. And you can't give God a portion of your life or your commitments or your loyalty or your heart. You can love all these other things, but you love them rightly as you love them through Christ and through God. James 4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't love both the world and God. We see an example of this quite negatively in Scripture in the life of Solomon. In Deuteronomy 17, God says, when you get to Canaan, you're going to ask for a king, and I'm going to let you have a king. He kind of means it that way, I think. It's almost sardonic, the way he says, yeah, okay, you can have a king, whatever. Like somebody from New Jersey, you know, whatever. But he says, when you ask for that king, this is what's crucial. He cannot have three things in great abundance. He must not have many horses. What do the horses represent? They're for chariots. They represent military strength. His confidence will be in those things and not the Lord God who fights for His people. Secondly, he cannot have much silver and gold. Silver and gold is that which represents, of course, wealth in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of God. Power. And he cannot have many wives. Many wives represent status and self-indulgence. Why can he not have these three things? It says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, lest his heart turn away. These three things can turn the heart of a king away from God and make him to think that he's someone special. He's not like every other Israelite and has to serve God with all of his heart. And so we have the life of Solomon. It's very early on. David in 1 Chronicles 28 is exhorting him. And here's what he says. He says, serve the Lord with a whole heart. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, what you get is serve God with all the heart. It's a different prefix in the Hebrew. That's not the word that David chooses. Maybe he already senses something about his son. He says, Solomon, serve the Lord with your whole heart. Now, the word whole comes from this same word for shalom, peace, the word that we heard explained in great detail this morning from Pastor Reynolds. And peace, of course, in the Old Testament means so much more than just an absence of conflict, like we're at war with this enemy, we're no longer fighting, so there's peace. That's not what peace means. It means much, much more than that. It's a word that refers to completeness. When you have peace in your life before God, it means you're experiencing the fullness of God's blessing. And this word comes from the very same word for shalom, for peace. And that's what David is saying. My son, there needs to be completeness in your devotion to God. And God filled Solomon's heart with wisdom. He gifted him so well. But what does Solomon do? You know what he does. He acquires three things. In great abundance. Thousands upon thousands of horses. So much gold that silver became meaningless in its day. And of course, notoriously, many, many wives, who in particular it says, turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart, listen to this, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord. The same word. This is exactly what David was pleading for with his son. Give your heart wholly to the Lord. And Scripture tells us his heart was not completely true to the Lord. He started well, but he finished bad. He started out seeking the wisdom of God. He ended up seeking the folly of idolatry. He was not like David. He was not like Hezekiah. He was not like Josiah. The only three kings were told in all the list of kings who gave all of their heart to God. And of course, the New Testament picks up on this important idea as well. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, you get these beautiful, amazing chapters of the grace of God for the Christian. In chapters 1 through 11, how does 12 start? It says, in light of the mercies of God, think of the mercies of God in your life and what He saved you from, what He's brought you to. So what do you owe Him? Your whole life. You bring your body as a living sacrifice to Him. You bring all of your gifts and you lay them at the altar of His will. All that you have, all that you are, all these are to be given to the Master, but especially your love. Because if you could muster the very best of your heart and of your gifts and your powers, what would it be? What would be that cream that would rise to the top? It would be your love. And that's what He wants. Just not merely your service. Not just bodily behavior, not just saying the right words or going through the motions, not just coming every Sunday to church bodily. He wants your love. The best of your best. It's love. And that's why our very best love is actually what's required of us, as this passage says. He rightly requires our love, the very best of our love. He's saying, I want first things first. And if He has our love first, everything else just falls into place very well. And it's a love that has to come from our heart. That means that our thoughts are moving in the direction of devotion to God. Our deepest longings seek their satisfaction in Christ. That the strength of our will desires to set itself in Christ and to follow Christ even until death. And it's a love that dedicates itself to love God best, to love Him chiefly. To love Him above all other loves, to love Him preeminently, incomparably. It's love that has that singular purpose and will without mixed motives and without comparison. This really comes out wonderfully in an illustration for us in Luke 10, when our Lord has this conversation with Martha and Mary. He walks into the home, and Martha immediately begins to attend to the needs of having guests and getting the food together and all these things. And she gets to the point where she gets so frustrated, she says to Jesus, and this is pretty unique in the New Testament, where somebody is telling Jesus what to do, tell her to get in line and get here and help me. Now, that takes something. If you think this is the Son of God, the Master and the Creator of the universe, and you're telling Him what to do, it's almost like a church secretary. Should never say that. They say pastors are faster than a speeding bullet. A church secretary can catch a speeding bullet with her teeth. You don't mess with a church secretary. I have no idea why I said those things. My wife is our church secretary. And this will not be posted on the website, will it? So Martha is all anxious about what's going on. And He says, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. Is she doing something wrong? No, she's seeing to her guests. That's a noble, right thing to do. She's showing hospitality. That's a gift. That's a requirement of Christians. She's not doing anything sinful. But He says this, but Mary has chosen the one thing, the necessary thing. She's chosen that good portion that cannot be taken from her. You see, what Martha is distracted by many things. Her mind is over here, her heart's over there. She hears the word of the Master, but she runs in to get other things together. But Mary understands the moment. We are not entertaining a gentleman today. We are entertaining the Savior. And He did not come here for us to feed Him. He came here to feed us. And she understands the moment. And that's why you get this gentle but very firm rebuke from the Savior. For this moment, Martha has chosen the lesser thing. It reminds us as Christians that there are many good things that will come to you. You get all kinds of phone calls from all kinds of good causes, right? And you could justify giving money to that. But you have to set priorities in your life. You can't give to everybody who asks you. You have to say no to the good things to say yes to the better things. This is true of all of your life. And as Christians, there are many times something will strike you as spiritual, but it's actually the lesser thing. It's not the most important thing. And at this moment, Jesus is saying, Mary has chosen better than Martha. Now, don't feel so bad for Martha. Turn to John 12 after church, and you'll see the role is reversed. Martha is serving, and where is Mary? She's at the feet of Jesus, pouring expensive perfume on his feet. She understands that moment, even though the disciples rebuke her. Look at all this waste. And Jesus rebukes his disciples. So Martha understands the moment then, but not in this occasion. And see, this is the decision you and I make every morning when we wake up. I've got a busy day. I've got to do all these things. I've got to get going. I better get started on this. I'm not going to have time for devotions this morning. What is happening in that moment? We're becoming Martha. What could be more important than sitting at the feet of Jesus and drinking in that nourishment that you so desperately need? All these things that flood your mind in those opening moments, and a decision's going to be made one way or the other. And it turns out the next day, the same thing happens. I'm even busier today. And you get distracted by all these things. The third day, you finally hit your knees. You decide, enough is enough. I need to pray. But all these other things seem to flood your mind. It's at that moment every morning we have to understand this is our great priority, to sit at the feet of Christ and to listen to Him in His Word, to pour out our hearts to Him in prayer. This is so vital. But the great promise that God gives to us is that this is the work of sanctification. This is what God is doing in our hearts. That He is the one who is indeed renewing our hearts so that we will love Him. Christ gave to us His Spirit. His Spirit indwells us, renewing us and purifying us to think and to say and to want and to will the things that please God and to love Him as well. That's the promise of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But how can we do that? He says, because of this reason, God is working in you to work and to will according to His good purpose. Not just to do the right things, to work, but to will, to want to do these right things, to desire these things. And what's at work in us, of course, is the Spirit using that resurrection power of Christ to do these things. And Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, He is able to do far abundantly beyond all that you could ever ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. What's going on in your heart? It is the power of Christ that is working in you to bring about these very things, so that you'll love what God loves, so that in that moment of crisis and decision, you will choose that one thing necessary, that you will increasingly make Christ your all in all, and to see that it's His food that satisfies, it's His water that quenches your thirst, not this worthless garbage that the world offers to you and says, you're thirsty, drink this. When Christ offers to you this brook coming out of the mountainside, this clear water, He says, drink this. This is what God is doing in us so that more and more we forsake the world and put our hand to the plow and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Increasingly, so that you and I will say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. There's nothing that comes close to Him, to make God that one great business of the day, that here is that one important object of pursuit in which all of our endeavors, everything that we feel is important, focuses upon and terminates, to love Him with all of our heart. That is the duty that you and I must not forget that's given to us in this passage. That's what He calls you to do, to love Him with all of your heart. But just to hear that is to be overwhelmed as a Christian, is it not? I mean, be honest with yourself. It makes us feel guilty. Just have to say that. I just have to say the word prayer, and already all of us feel guilty because we're not praying as we should. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that this is the one thing, loving Him with all of our heart, that we can never do. At least not to satisfy for sin. Not well enough to be acceptable in His sight. So even though we must not forget our duty, it is even more important for you this morning not to forget the gospel. Christina Rossetti says something like this: "It's not my love to thee, it's your love for me. This shallow conduit proclaiming the unfathomed sea. It's not this little pond or pool of water of love that I have that's going to save me. It's as I drink in and take in this great vast ocean of God's love for me and understand that this is the love that He has for me in Christ Jesus." Romans 8 tells us this great truth. There's nothing in all creation that can separate you and me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And it reminds us of all that we have that is in Christ Jesus. And then when God looks upon us as His children, He never sees us outside of His Son. Because we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You and I are united to Christ in His life of obedience and in His suffering, in His death on the cross, in His burial, in His resurrection from the dead, in His exaltation to the right hand of God, in His eternal reign. From beginning to end, you and my salvation is found in union with Him. So that Scripture says you are crucified with Christ Jesus. You have died with Christ. You are buried with Christ. You are raised with Christ and forgiven in Christ, made acceptable in Christ. Your righteousness is in Christ. You are heirs together with Christ. Your holiness is in Christ. You are united to all the virtue and the blessing and the excellence that Christ has won for us and that we receive by faith. It's an amazing thing that God knows you. He knows you like no one else. He sees the very bottom of your heart and He sees all of your sin. And yet He refuses to see you separate from Christ. There's no distance between you and Christ. When the Father looks upon you, He doesn't see Christ over there and you over there. He sees you united together in every way. He looks at you, He sees His Son. He sees the holiness of His Son. He sees the righteousness of His Son. He sees the beauty of His Son. He sees the pure love of His Son. And He tells you, "I will never, ever look upon you divorced from Him. You are His bride. Nothing can come between you. And nothing will ever separate you from His righteousness and His holiness and His sanctification and His redemption nor His love." Because you see, in all this, the Father cannot stop but looking at His Son and admiring the obedience of His Son and seeing it as yours. Because He has so united you to Him and Him to us. And the Father looks upon His Son and He sees the motives which drew Him to the cross. He sees that zeal that rose from a heart that is pure and He sees that love. A love that is so deep and so intense that it would obey the Father to the end. This love that the Son had for His Father, that He would suffer so much for sinners. A love that was so strong that nothing could stand in His way. He faced temptation in the wilderness. He faced it in the garden of those obstacles before Him. And He pushed them aside because of His love. He's not dragged to the cross. Christ does not go to the cross kicking and screaming His feet and saying, "I don't want to do this." Scripture tells us otherwise. That He set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem, knowing good and well what awaited Him there. That that's where He would be beaten, He'd be punched in the face, He'd be flogged, He'd be mocked, and He would be crucified. And yet in His heart is a sheer determination to rescue you and me. To go to the very end. To pay any price. To do what had to be done. And what it reflects is a heart of undivided loyalty. Not a double heart. Not a distracted heart. Not a heart that is divided and anxious about many different things. A heart that is wholly true. And the Father looks upon that devotion and He says, "Now this is love. A love that is so good and so beautiful and so pure." And He says, "Here's the obedience I've been looking for, an obedience that flows from an infinite and eternal and unchangeable desire. Here are motives that, like crystal, reflect the glory of God's splendor from all eternity. And brothers and sisters, this is the holiness in the heart of our Savior. And there is nothing more clean than this. Nothing more sure. Nothing more faithful. nothing more pure. And this is yours. This is your obedience. This is your righteousness. This is your holiness. This is your purity. This is your love that God sees, that you have received by faith as a gift and is imputed to you by God's grace. So that when you have those moments, when you sin, and you go to Him in repentance, and you cry out to Him in all sincerity, and you say, I know what I've done, and I know what I see, and all I can see is my sin. And God says to you in the gospel, I want you to see what I have done through my Son. And what I see is beautiful. And that's how He sees us. That's how your God sees you. Always, always, putting first things first.